You know, it's interesting how you can look at something and not really see it, or how you can hear somebody talking but not really hear them, right, men? I'm not even going to go there, but or how you can know something but miss the whole point. Now, I mentioned last week how grateful Karen and I are for the 20th anniversary of my being here at the church gift to Europe, and again, it was an amazing trip, and we had so much fun, and we just want to say thank you again for your generosity in allowing us to go there. But I mentioned that we went to Rome, and when we were in Rome, we visited the Colosseum, and the Colosseum was actually built by the Emperor Vespasian, started it in 72 AD, took him, and his son finally completed it, his son Titus, in 80 AD. And it is huge. It's like 140 feet tall. They say it could seat about 50,000 people. And you can see here from this other view, you can see how there are all these entrances around the bottom. And the entrances are numbered. There's 76 entrances, and of the 76, 72 are numbered. Four of them are not numbered. Now, why that's important is because back then, it's just like a modern football stadium. I mean, you would just pull your chariot up next to, you know, wherever you could find a parking place, and you would get your kids out and say, now, remember, we're going into entrance 43. So they had that whole thing going, you understand. But anyway, of the four gates that were not numbered, one of the gates that wasn't numbered was the emperor's gate, which was for who? All right, the emperor and his family, right. And directly across from the emperor's gate, there's a gladiator gate where the gladiators came in. And then there were two other gates that were not numbered, that was for other VIPs. Now, the interesting thing is when you enter the Colosseum, what you notice is it had a wooden floor at one time. And in the back, you can see that they built a wooden floor. It was a wooden floor covered with sand, but of course, over time, the wooden floor has deteriorated. But you can also see that there are all these compartments underneath, you know, for animals and slaves and gladiators and body parts. I don't know what it was all used for, but the wooden floor has long since deteriorated, but it was a wood floor with sand on top. Now, here's the thing. The Colosseum was used for almost 400 years as an arena of death. And they say the movie The Gladiator with Russell Crowe is a pretty good depiction of what things would have been like back in the day. The only thing was, I read this, that whoever directed the Gladiator decided that the real Colosseum wasn't big enough, so he built a whole nother Colosseum to make it even bigger. But anyway, in the Colosseum, they had gladiator games there, and from time to time, they would have public executions there. And so today, when you buy a ticket to go into the Colosseum, you stand in a long line, just like a line at Disney World, and many people get to enter through the Emperor's Gate. Now, when you go into the Emperor's Gate, the most absolutely amazing thing is standing there, and that is this. There's a cross at the Emperor's Gate. So you're coming into the Colosseum, this arena of death that was used for 400 years, really, to glorify the worst things about humanity, slavery and violence and death. And now here's this giant cross, and there's actually another cross directly across from the Emperor's Gate that stands in front of the Gladiator Gate. Now, the crosses were placed there by Pope Benedict XIV sometime in the 1700s. And the reason he placed the crosses there was because the Pope dedicated this arena of death to all the Christians who were martyred there. So here you have, in an arena of death, the cross, the symbol of life from death, which I just think is so cool. So it's amazing. Now, all that to say, I was sitting waiting for the Andrew Peterson concert to come on a couple of weeks ago, and before the concert started, they had these slides scrolling across the screens, just like we do on Sunday morning, and this slide came up. And I'm like, oh, wow, I was there. And I'm like, oh, duh. I mean, I was dumbfounded that I had not connected our Romans logo to the fact that I was actually in the logo when I was in Rome. I had not made that connection. And I didn't even make it at first. I mean, I had this aha moment when I saw it on the screen. So you see, I looked, but I did not see. And now that's not so serious. It's no big deal, even though personally, inside, I felt pretty, silly and foolish, like I felt like the wooden floor of my brain was deteriorating. But looking and not seeing can be very serious, especially if you look both ways when you pull out into traffic, but you don't see an oncoming car. It can be pretty serious. Now, the point that I'm making in making the point about missing the point is exactly the point the Apostle Paul is making when he talks about a serious problem that existed between God and Israel in Romans 9 through 11. It's a problem that Jesus actually confronted the Pharisees with in John chapter 5 when he says to the Pharisees and religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." In other words, the Jews looked at their very own scriptures and they did not see that they all pointed to Jesus. They missed God and they missed the life that they were hoping to find. And this is the backdrop for what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 through 11, especially chapter 10 that we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, paper or digital, find your way to Romans chapter 10, and we'll get there in just a few moments. Now, by the way, if this is your first time here, welcome. We are glad you have chosen to worship with us this morning, or we're glad that somebody drug you here this morning, and that's good too. We're glad you're here. One of the things that we would want you to know, if you attend here regularly on a Sunday morning, we want you to know that we typically are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and right now we're currently studying through the book of Romans, and Romans is about God's power for salvation. God's power to save us from sin and death, God's power to change us into the people that he wants us to be, God's power to unite us into one people made up of people from all people. And week by week, I've been saying this phrase that I think sums up the book of Romans, and that is the gospel that saves us changes us, and the gospel that changes us unites us. That's Romans. Now, for sure, we've come to one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. That's Romans 9 through 11. And to understand Romans 9 through 11, you've got to understand the question that Paul is answering in these three chapters. And the question is this: has God rejected Israel? Has God failed to keep his promises to Israel? Now, for us, I think it's a fair question to ask, why spend so much time in modern 21st century America thinking about some problem with Israel, especially the problem with ancient Israel in biblical times? I mean, it seems so distant from the problems we face in the world today, like terrorism and violence and children starving in Ethiopia and children being enslaved in India, and budget deficits and all kinds of political turmoil and conflicts, but even closer to home than that. But what does God's problem with Israel have to do with the problems we face in our daily lives, in our closest relationships, in our marriages, or with our kids, or with health issues and concerns, or at work in our jobs? Really, why should we spend time talking about God's problem with Israel? What does any of that have to do with me today? Well, put simply, it has everything to do with you and me today. How so? Because Romans 9 through 11 deals with how most of Israel missed God, missed what God had been telling them for hundreds of years in their own scriptures, missed how God was working to rescue them from sin and guilt and shame. They missed the life that God was offering to them in Jesus. Stay with me. In Paul's day, the Gentiles, and that is all non-Jewish people, the rest of the world outside of Israel, the Gentiles were hearing the gospel and they were coming to God through faith in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. In fact, there were more Gentiles coming into the church than Jews. And so Jewish Christians began to wonder, why is it, if the Jews are God's chosen people, why are they missing out on God's salvation? What has gone wrong? That was their question, but I still think it's a fair question for us to ask. Why should this matter to us? And I want to share a quote with you from John Piper that I think is just absolutely brilliant. Here's what Piper says. He says, "By God's design, Israel is the historical microcosm of the world's conscience and your conscience. Israel is the historical theater where the drama of every human soul is played out for all to see." He says, "What goes on inside you spiritually and every other person has gone on in Israel historically, and the story is told so we can see ourselves and see the world as God sees. If you want to know your own spiritual condition before God as a human being, if you want to know the greatest issues for all the world, you can learn it from watching the history of Israel as interpreted in the Bible." Now, he gets that from Romans chapter 3, verse 19, and there Paul says, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," look at this, "so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God." Now, do you see the point? He's saying that God deals with Israel and Israel's law not just to make things plain to Israel, but to make things plain to us, to the whole world. God speaks to Israel so that every mouth may be stopped. That's yours and mine. He's saying that Israel is a microcosm of your conscience and my conscience. Israel is a theater where we can watch, listen, we can watch our own spiritual struggles play out in history and learn what they mean and how we should respond to them. So the point is, if Israel missed the point by not understanding how God was working in their history, then we need to know Israel's story so we don't miss the point of how God is working in our stories today. You follow me? You follow me? Now, let's review. Last week, we looked at Romans 9, and Paul gives us the first part of his answer to why are so few Jews being saved. And he reminds us readers, first of all, that not all of the children of Abraham are children of God. Only of those who are in the line of promise can become God's children. And he goes on to say that all this has to do with God's purpose according to election for Israel. God sovereignly predetermined that Israel's Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, the line of promise, providing a way of salvation not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. That was God's sovereign, predetermined plan for Israel. But as we saw last week, the shocking thing was that God would harden the hard hearts of his own people to open the door of salvation to the rest of the world. So Romans 9 focuses on God's sovereign, electing, predetermined plan and purposes for Israel. But at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 and 23, Paul shows how from the Jewish scriptures that God had foretold all along how the Gentiles would be included while only a remnant of the Jews would be saved. Now, by the way, how many of you were here last week? How many? Okay, all right. So this week, I didn't get any nasty emails, by the way, but when I walk into the worship planning meeting, the first thing out of Johnny Brush's mouth is, "Dude, what is all this about remnant? It isn't remnant, it's remnant." And everybody chimed in like, "Yeah, like, what were you thinking? What were you saying?" I mean, they were just merciless. And this is my own staff. I mean, I know the word is remnant. It's just the Hebrew pronunciation is remnant. They didn't buy that. So I went on to reason number two, which has to do with the movie The Revenant. And so I've heard about The Revenant, not seen it, but I heard about it so much that I just brought in, it's not Revenant, it's Revenant, so I just pulled over Remnant, okay? So anyway, how many of you picked up on that last week? Oh, gosh. Okay, Remnant. All right, anyway, Israel's own scriptures told them that God would open a door of salvation to the Gentiles, you know, while only a remnant of Jews would be saved. So why are so few Jews being saved? Is it because God's promises have failed? Has he rejected his own people? No, the first part of Paul's answer is the reason so few Jews are being saved is because of God's purpose according to election for Israel, and he's allowed part of Israel to be saved. That's the first part. Now, at the very end of chapter 9 and running all the way through chapter 10, Paul makes it clear that the reason that so few Jews are being saved is not because of individual election, but because of individual rejection of Jesus. It's not because God has rejected Israel, it's because they have rejected him. Israel is stumbling over God's salvation in Jesus. Why? And we're going to unpack this in a minute. But they stumbled over Jesus because they missed the point of their own law. They were pursuing God's righteousness by law-keeping rather than by faith in Jesus. And Paul's already made that point back in chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, where he writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles, of course, since God is one. He's the God of both peoples, and he will justify the Jews by faith, and he will justify the Greeks through faith." Now, he makes that same point again here in chapter 10, as we're about to see. But what you got to see is that Paul is explaining why the Jews miss God, why they miss the point of their own law and their own history, and therefore miss the salvation that God had provided for them in Messiah Jesus. And he's telling us that so we will make sure we don't miss God as well. Okay? Now, before we jump into the text, let me hit this one more time. I mean, you just need to take your shoes off. Here's Piper again as he restates this. He says, God Almighty, creator of the universe, ruler of all things, has intervened in history for the last 4,000 years to deal with a people called Israel. Why? So that the whole world might understand themselves and the struggles and their struggles and their maker and the way of salvation by Christ. He deals with the microcosm for the sake of the macrocosm. He deals with one people for the sake of all people. He deals historically with one people in order to deal personally with all people. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, that the history of Israel, as told in the Bible, is about you. It's about you and me. The whole story of Israel and the failure of the Jewish people is leading us to Christ for forgiveness and life and help. So this is why we study God's problem with Israel, because it's not unlike a problem that we might have with God, and we don't want to end up missing God the way that they did. Now, in chapter 10, Paul gives us three reasons why the Jews missed God, and we're going to have to walk our way through the entire chapter, just pedal our way through like we did last week. But the first reason the Jews missed God is because they did not come to God on his terms. They did not come to God on his terms. Well, what are God's terms? Let's see. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. What knowledge are we talking about? We're talking about the knowledge of Christ. In other words, they did not connect God to Christ, and they did not connect their own law with Christ. Now, by the way, that's a good description of every other religion in the world today. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, every other religion, every one of them offers you some kind of self-improvement program, a program of self-effort. And they promise you that if you try really hard and you're really serious and faithful and committed to whatever that religion teaches, then maybe you can work your way into heaven or whatever reward that religion offers you. There are many people today who have a zeal for God, but they don't connect God to Christ. There are many people today who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, here's the key phrase. You might want to underline this. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they did not come to God on His terms. The Jews believed that they could earn God's righteousness by trying hard to keep God's law. They felt that by keeping the rules and rituals of the law, that they would one day be able to stand before God and say, "Hey, God, look, look at my spiritual track record. Aren't you impressed? I mean, see the things that I have done and see the things that I didn't do that you told me not to do? God, here I am. I mean, I think I deserve your acceptance and approval." But that's where they missed it. It's the same thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. We looked at this last week, but I want to go back to it. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness didn't succeed in reaching it?" Paul says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. But why, Paul? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone." Now, the Gentiles had no track record in spiritual things. I mean, you look back in the Old Testament and you won't find any of your forefathers there. There are no Smiths, there's no Jones, there's no Hawkins, there's no Devaneys or Ringers or Boyds. I mean, they're not there. We have no ancestors that were a part of God's chosen people. But in contrast, the Jews had everything. They had God's law, the covenants, the patriarchs, the promises, the prophets. I mean, they could trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham. So why did they need Jesus if they were already in the family? I mean, why did they need Jesus if they already had everything God could possibly give a people? Because they were God's people. They were good people. They were law-keeping, law-abiding people, and they would be right with God through the works of the law. That's what they thought. By the way, ever talk to somebody who has a really good moral, spiritual, religious track record? I mean, there's a bunch of things that they don't do, and they're very self-disciplined, and they deny themselves of all kinds of things, and there's a bunch of religious rules and rituals and traditions that they meticulously keep, and they go to church all the time. I mean, for goodness sake, they were born in a choir loft. I mean, they've been here for a long, long time. And they take all these things, and they offer them to God and say, "God, aren't you impressed with my track record? Aren't you impressed with all the things that I didn't do? I mean, I kept my nose clean. Aren't you impressed with the things that I have done?" But God's not impressed because He says, "That's not the way you find me. In fact, that's exactly the way that you miss me." Now, you see how Israel's story and our stories can overlap if we're not careful? Chapter 9, verse 32 says that Israel missed the Messiah because they did not come to God by faith. They thought that they could be put right with God by works. They were working for a gift, and that's an insult. Karen and I were invited over to some friends' house on Friday night, and it was just really very cool. We sat out on their porch and looked out on their backyard, and we had a wonderful time visiting together. And I mean, we had this unbelievably delicious salmon that was cooked on the grill on cedar planks, and you know, this basmati rice and broccoli and all this really good stuff. And I mean, just imagine what it would be like if after dinner I said, "You know, this was such a great meal. Here, let me pay for it." I mean, that would be like an insult. I mean, nobody would do that, but they do it to Jesus all the time. Jesus says, "Here I am. I paid for the banquet my Father has provided for you, and I paid with it with the cost of my own life. I did that for you because you can never pay the price yourself. So here's my gift of life for you. Take it, receive it, receive me." And you see, when people look at the offer, the gift of life from Jesus, and they say, "No thanks, I'll pay for it myself," that's an insult to God. It's an insult to His cross. So Gentiles who were not looking for God found Him, and the Jews who were diligently looking for God missed Him because they did not come to him by faith. In fact, they totally missed the point of what God was trying to get them to see in their own law. What was the point? Verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law that leads to righteousness to everyone who believes. And by end here, he doesn't mean end in the sense of termination or abolition or that the law no longer has any value. No, end means goal or culmination or fulfillment. Like Christ is the goal of the law which leads to righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is what the law always pointed to. In other words, the Jews missed the point of their whole law. Because you see, the law was never given as a job description for how you become righteous. The law was given not as a way of working to earn or deserve salvation. No, the law was given to Israel so that Israel would trust in God's mercy and let all their obedience flow out of their faith, out of gratitude for what Yahweh had done for them. That's the heart of what the law was aims at. And that's exactly what Jesus taught as well. Turn from relying on your good works to save you and trust wholly in the mercy of God to save you and let your obedience flow out of your faith out of gratitude for all that God has done for you. So you see how the message of the law and the message of the gospel are essentially the same. God has taken the initiative to love you. God has taken the initiative to save you in mercy and redeem you. And he's to be your God. So trust him and love him and walk in his ways. The law taught that and the gospel teaches that. Now here's the first point of how the Jews missed the point. The Jews failed to see that their own law, their own history, was meant to lead them to Messiah Jesus so that they would be right with God by faith and not by works. But they missed it because they came to God on their terms rather than his terms, by self-effort rather than by faith. That's verses 1 through 4. Now, the second reason the Jews missed God is because the Jews missed God. They missed him because they ignored the teaching of their own scriptures. They ignored the teaching of their own scriptures. Now, the rest of chapter 10, really verses 5 through 20, the rest of chapter 10 is one quotation after another where Paul points back to the law and the Psalms and the prophets to prove that God has made his eternal plan of salvation known in the Jewish scriptures, in our Old Testaments. And he starts by quoting what they always believed in verse 5. This comes from Leviticus 18:5. He writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." What's that mean? In other words, the only way you can be right with God through the law is if you keep the law perfectly. If you keep the law perfectly. And we've already looked at that in Romans. But the contrast here is between a righteousness that comes by the works of the law in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says. Now that's the issue. There's the righteousness from the law by keeping the law perfectly, or righteousness by faith in Christ, where you admit that you're not perfect and you'll never measure up to the high demands of the law, so you admit your need for a Savior. So he's talking about how the law would lead us to find righteousness in Christ. Now, the way he does that is kind of strange, and the next couple verses, 6 through 8, are strange, but first of all, before I read those, I want to read you the Old Testament quote, the Old Testament reference that Paul is going to draw on for verses 6 through 8, because this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Talking about the law, Moses says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, and neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" No. The law, the word, is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you can do it. Now, what Moses is saying is you don't have to look high and low to figure out how to live in a relationship with God. He's saying, I've given you my law, and you have it there with you in that little golden box with the two angels on top of it. You got the law, and you've been taught it. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. Paul is teaching here. Now, he's going to take that text, and he's going to say that that text points us to Christ for righteousness. All right? Stay with me. This is thick. All right? He says that this text is really pointing to the word of faith that we proclaim. That is faith in Christ, the gospel. Listen how he weaves Christ into Deuteronomy 30 in Romans 10, 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith in Christ says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, you have to understand here that Paul would never win an Awana Award for word-perfect quotation, all right? I mean, he sees Christ in Deuteronomy 30. The question is how? How does he see Christ in this passage? Well, what he's doing here is he's putting Christ in place of the commandment. He replaces the commandment with Christ, the commandment with the gospel of Christ, the word of faith that he proclaims. See it, Paul refers to Christ's incarnation to bring him down and to his resurrection to bring Christ up from the dead. The point is, Paul puts the earthly life of Christ and the risen life of Christ in place of our obedience to the commandments. Now think, this is what justification is all about. That's the point of verse 4, which these verses explain. Christ is the goal of the law leading us to righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Paul sees in this Old Testament text, he sees it pointing to the day when Christ would be both our righteousness and our salvation. Moses teaches you have to have perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, but nobody can pull it off. So Paul says Christ will come and he will live and die and rise from the dead, and by his own perfect obedience to the law, he will then credit his righteousness to anyone and everyone who comes to him by faith. Now, I know that's a stretch, but that is exactly what he's teaching. So what Moses was teaching about the law was that it pointed directly to Christ as the way that we are put right with God, and Israel had that word in its mouth, but it gagged on it. They willfully rejected it, but he's saying, and this is his point, he's saying to them, the gospel is within your reach. The gospel is within your reach. It's not hard to find. You don't have to look high and low. You don't have to work to earn it or deserve it. It's right there in your heart if you'll believe it. It's right there on the tip of your tongue if you'll just speak the word. What word? Verse 9. What do you have to do if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Here's the four-word promise. You will be saved. And now he reverses the order of how it actually happens. This isn't a two-step process. This is how, it's one step. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's an example of Hebrew parallelism. I'm not going to go into that. It's just saying the same thing two different ways. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes I assume that the people who come here week by week understand the gospel, but that is not always the case. So for some of you who may not understand the gospel, listen carefully because I want you to hear the good news. Because you see, the gospel is a term that means good news. And the good news that God announces to you today is that he has given you his son, Jesus. He's given him to you. He's offering Jesus to you. He knows, like you know, that you have sinned, that you have done things you know that you shouldn't do. He knows, like you know, that you don't always do the things you know you should do. God knows that. And the problem is, no matter how good you are, you'll never be able to be good enough to rid yourself of the guilt and shame and the condemnation for not being the person that God created you to be, that God means for you to be. So God gives you Jesus, and by his perfect life and through his death on the cross for you and for your sin, and because Jesus rose from the dead, then God offers you Jesus, and he waits for you to receive by faith Jesus' death and resurrection as a substitute for your own death. Because if you stand before God in your sins, you will die and be separated from him forever. He paid the sin debt that you owe God. And in this passage, the promise right here is that if you believe in Jesus, if you transfer your trust from yourself and the goodness you hope to earn, that you hope will earn you favor with God, if you transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus and what he's done for you, the promise is you will be saved. You will be saved from sin, from guilt, from shame, from condemnation, from death, from God's coming judgment, and from hell. When you believe in Jesus, God gives you the very righteousness of Christ. So you don't have to work to be good anymore. He gives you Jesus' goodness, and God sees you from that point on the way he sees Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. He gives you salvation as a gift. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I think that's the best offer in the world right there. I don't understand why anybody would reject that offer. I mean, the deepest longing of any heart is to be loved and accepted by someone. And the highest love and acceptance is God's. And he says, receive my love and acceptance by believing in my son, putting your faith in my son. And I would encourage you to do that now. You can do it right where you're seated. I would encourage you to do it now because right now the gospel is within your reach. The gospel is within your reach. Look at verse 11. Promise gets even better. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul's already quoted that verse from Isaiah back in 9:33. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And here's another part of this great promise. He says, everyone who believes. Everyone, regardless of race or culture or religious background, everyone who believes in Jesus receives the cleansing salvation of God. Verse 12, and there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in God's salvation, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. And here's the promise again, for, this comes right out of the Jewish scriptures, right out of Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at that. Everyone who believes receives. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. I promise you, based on the authority of what God has said in his word, that if you call on the name of Jesus, that if you transfer your trust from yourself to him, you will be saved. God will hear you, and God will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. That's God's promise. The gospel is offered to everyone. Look at it. It's there in verse 11 and verse 13. Tells us the gospel is for everyone. What does everyone mean? Just the elect, right? No. God did not send his son to die only for the elect. God sent his son to die for the whole world. 2 Peter 2:1 says that even false prophets and heretics deny the Lord who bought them. Everyone who dies in unbelief, everyone who dies willfully rejecting the Lord who bought them, will die in their sins. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise to you. And then what does God do? Look at verse 12. Look at what God does. God bestows the riches, his riches on all who call upon him to be saved. What riches? Well, back in 9:23, he called them the riches of his glory. Well, what does that mean? It means the riches of knowing him and enjoying God forever, which translates into the riches of his forgiveness and life and grace, which translates into freedom from guilt and shame and condemnation. That is true riches, and that is good news. The gospel is within your reach. It is offered to everyone. But here's the problem. The gospel is not accepted by all. And that's verses 14 to 20. Now, the point of the next few verses is hard to see because if you've been around the church for any length of time, the next four verses are the preeminent verses in all of the Bible about missions. These are the verses about missions. And there is a five-step process of how people come to faith in Christ here. Send, preach, hear, believe, and call. And it is true, what we're about to read, it's true. If people don't hear, they can't believe. But that is not the theme of these verses. Missions is not the theme of these verses. Keep in mind, Paul is making a point about why Israel is missing God. Look at it, verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? Well, they can't. And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? They can't. And how are they going to hear if there's not someone to tell them? They can't. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? They can't. Now, here's the point. Paul is saying, but that is not the case with Israel. He's saying that they have heard. They just haven't believed. He's saying that the Old Testament scriptures tell us that God did send messengers to his people. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But here's the problem. They have not all obeyed the gospel, which simply means they have not obeyed God's command to believe the gospel and be saved, the obedience of faith. The point right here was the gospel was offered to all, but it was not accepted by all in Israel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, I wonder how many times prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah presented their message, God's message to God's people, only to have them say, no, we're not interested. No, we're not interested. I wonder how many times they prayed and said to God, God, I've told them what you told me to tell them, but they won't listen. They won't hear. They listen, but they don't hear. You see, the fact is, had they really heard, faith would be the result. And that's the point of verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's just that simple. Well, somebody says, but then surely they haven't heard. Verse 18, Paul says, oh, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Well, if they heard, then they didn't understand. Oh, Paul says, oh, yeah, they understood. First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So you see what's going on here. I mean, somebody's saying, well, they couldn't have heard. No, they heard. Well, they couldn't have understood. No, they understood. They looked in their own scriptures, but they refused to see that the goal of the whole Old Testament was to offer God's by faith way of salvation to the whole world. And do you understand? That's why you and I are saved today. So what does a sovereign God do with a stubborn people like this? Well, he sends them to hell, right? The final point just literally blows my mind. The Jews miss God because they turned their back on God's constant, gracious offer of salvation. Verse 21. They turned their back on God's gracious offer of salvation. Verse 21. But of Israel, God says, and this is through Isaiah 65:2. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and stubborn people. Now Paul stops there, but Isaiah continues, who walk in a way that is not good, who walk after their own thoughts. Wow, we've come full circle up to the problem here. The Jews missed God because they were following their own thoughts, coming to God on their terms rather than his. What did verse 3 say? They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. But look at the heart of God here. God says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a people who have turned their backs on me and follow their own thoughts all day long. You know how long a day that day is? 4,000 years. So what does Israel's story tell us about our story? Well, first of all, again, for those of you who are hearing the gospel for the first time, or maybe this is the first time you ever really understood it, God stands with outstretched hands, and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy, and burdened and I'll give you rest. God has his hands out. He's inviting you to come to him by faith in his son, Jesus. Listen, God doesn't send anybody to hell against their will. If you choose to reject God's offer of salvation in Jesus in this life, then God lets that decision stand in the next life. And he lets it stand for eternity. Not one person ends up separated from God who has not personally resisted the invitation of a loving God with outstretched hands, inviting him to come home. You miss God and the life that he offers by years of rejecting the truth and turning your back on God. That was Israel's story. I pray that it will not be your story. So again, I say, trust Christ for salvation today. Transfer your trust from hoping you'll be good enough for God to accept you and trust Jesus to make you as good as he is, perfectly acceptable to God, not based on what you do, but based on what he has done for you. Receive the riches of having your sins forgiven, your guilt removed, and a guarantee of eternal life that begins now and extends forever. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And if you want to think more about that, we have these God story booklets at the door, and I encourage you to pick one up and read through that. Now, secondly, for those of us who know Christ, what does Israel's story teach us about our story? The tragedy of Israel's history is that they had received the blessings of God, they had received the riches of the grace of God, but they took it for granted. Many of God's people stubbornly walked in a way that was not good. They followed after their own thoughts, even though they had heard God's life-giving word time and time again. Now, every one of us here this morning who has come to know the riches of God's grace, you also know the temptations you face. Temptations to walk in ways that are not good. Temptations to follow after your own thoughts rather than live by God's life-giving word. You know those temptations, don't you? I mean, I certainly do. So I ask this morning, are you being tempted to follow after your own thoughts and walk away from your marriage? Are you being tempted to walk away from how your parents raised you to know God? Are you being tempted to walk away from how you used to walk with God? To walk in a way that's not good. Have you already started down that path? Look and see Jesus. You're not just turning your back on a set of rules. You're turning your back on a relationship with Jesus who stands with nail-scarred hands and says, "Don't leave me. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Don't walk away from me. You won't find life down that road. I died to save you from the sin that you are pursuing. Don't turn your back on me." That's the picture of God we get at the end of Romans 10. Listen, by God's grace, you have heard more gospel in this 50-minute message than most people in our city and most people in our world will hear in their lifetime. What are you going to do with that? Don't miss God. Don't miss how God is working in the difficult things that you might be experiencing. Don't turn and walk away. See that Jesus is standing there with his hands held out, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. That he did that so that you would not grow weary and get to a point where you want to give up. You got to see Jesus. It's not a set of rules. It's a person, your Savior. Don't walk away from the love of God in Christ. Don't let Israel's story be your story. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this very pointed, convicting word, but I thank you for this great picture of how you stand with open hands to receive all those who would come to you by faith in Jesus, and all of us who, when we are tempted to walk away. Help us to keep this picture of you reaching out to us in love and acceptance. Help us, if we have walked away, to see, like the father in the prodigal son, how you are waiting for us to come home. Holy Spirit, make this word personal in our lives today. For the sake and the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.